Brother Wilbur has just returned from a trip to Arizona, and he has seen fit to come to be with us tonight. Some of you returned from an unpleasant trip to Tennessee to attend a funeral, and one of you is here tonight that's been sick and not able to attend. And we have a number here tonight from several miles away, and your presence is certainly appreciated. We are delighted that you've come to share with us tonight and our study of the Lord's Word. We have one brother here tonight who talked with me on the telephone not long ago, and he's been a very, very dear friend throughout many, many years, and he's just returned to the Lord's Church and taken an active role in it. We're certainly glad that he's here tonight with us, too. So your presence is certainly a joy to us to have, and we look forward to our continued study this week. As most of you know who've been here every service, we've been talking about the Lord's Church. We've been talking about the historical aspects of it, where it came from throughout the ages, things it has gone through with, how that the Bible is God's Word completely. It's not a matter of a work of man. It's not a matter of accidents that we are where we are and as we are. The world is not a matter of a clash that has turned to perfection, but we've come to a point at which the Lord's Church now is a very valuable treasure that we possess, particularly those of us who are in it and who have the hope and joy that comes from being a member of God's family. Tonight and the remaining part of our studies, we're going to talk about our application of the truth as we are members of the church, how those things impact our lives, and how our lives should express appreciation for what the Lord has done for us. And then tonight, Lord, we're going to talk a little bit about a different angle of our study and try to ask some questions about conditions around us and that are often asked in regard to the church, where we stand and what we are. Tonight I want to take you back in the study of the Bible to Luke chapter 19. And here we find that Christ is going for the last time to the city of Jericho. He comes up to the northwest toward Jerusalem. And as he passes through, he meets a man there whose name is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is one who was blind, who was a little statue. And being such, he was not able to see Christ or those who are surrounding him. For the fact he was small in stature, could not look over and see what was going on inside. You remember how Christ spoke to him and told him to come down, I'll go today to be in your house. And then Christ continued on up toward Jerusalem. And then in the book of Mark chapter 10, he does not tell us about Zacchaeus, but he does tell us about another man. And this man is one who was blind by the wayside. And this man, as Christ went toward Jerusalem again for the last time, this blind man, although he didn't know it, would never see Christ again. Having heard of him, no doubt, and having been aware of what Christ was doing and the miracles had been performing, of the great stories had been told about him, he cried out when he heard that Christ was there and asked for his help. Those who were around him said, hold your peace. But nonetheless, he cried all the more. He said, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And so Jesus did. In fact, verse 51 and 52 tell us in Mark 10 that he cast aside his garment, he rose, he came to Jesus, and Jesus answering said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Following Jesus in the way is what I like to emphasize in our many studies that we have this week. But continuing on up as he was going toward Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that some 15 miles to the southwest, as we say the crow flies today, he came to that city, and he came to what the Bible calls Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. This is in Mark chapter 11, and you might want to turn to that passage as we are continuing to study from it. And then he was provided a colt. And this colt upon which he entered Jerusalem, there was a warm greeting by the people who were there. They cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest. Now this, as I mentioned earlier, is the last time Jesus would ever pass through coming toward Jerusalem. He never left that city again as a human being. And Mark chapter 11, verse 9 and 10 tell us that. However, if you go back 500 years to the book of Zechariah, in chapter 9 and verse 9, you'll find there that this was precisely predicted, that this would be the exact situation that would name who it was to come. He would point out the fact that Christ was to come. He'd be riding on a donkey, and that's precisely the indication we see. Let us know that this was indeed true. It fulfilled something that men cannot predict, and this has to be the work of God, the hand of God at work, that this be so. So we come now to notice that as Christ entered there into Jerusalem, he went to the temple, he looked around the temple to see what he saw, and then he departed and went out of the town to spend the night. I don't know what Christ saw in the sense the Bible tells us, but I do know from what else we read that he saw some things he's not well pleased with. He looked into the temple, he saw some things that were not like they should be. Now we're going to talk about the church tonight later on, but as we are talking about this now, let's see if we can't for a moment look at the church as we do. And if the Lord had come tonight to visit us, and he walked into the church building, what would he see? And as he looks into our lives, what would he find? Something of pleasure and peace and joy to him, or something he's displeased with? Let's raise that question. Keep that question in our mind as we speak. The Bible tells us that the next day, in Mark chapter 11, also Matthew 21 tells us something similar, he says that on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find something or anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Fig tree, nothing but leaves. For the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And the disciples heard it. I wonder what they thought. Here's a fig tree. Hasn't harmed anybody. Hasn't done anything that's apparently unnatural for it to do. It's there, been growing. Apparently it's a mature fig tree. And Jesus cursed it. And said, from this time on, men, no man will ever eat figs off you again. Now, to hear this rather harsh statement, what do we think about it? Is it unduly harsh? Perhaps unreasonable that Christ would curse a fig tree? And that's precisely what took place. Why would Christ have caused anything such as that to happen to this humble fig tree? Beginning with verse 15 of Mark 11, we continue to read. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves? Now, Christ saw the day before, but he sees now and brings to attention the fact this is a house of God. God intended for it to be a house of prayer, but you've changed that to be what it should not be. It has now become a den of thieves. Now, this is most striking, I think. And then as we continue on, verse 20 and 21 tells us, as we see that he went out of the city then, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So this now is the third day. The first day they passed by. The second day they passed by as well and saw within the temple. Now they come by again. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Very quickly. Overnight. And Peter called to remember, said unto the master, behold the fig tree, which thou purchased is withered away. Now that seems to be unusual. Why would the fig tree wither so quick? Why did Christ in the first place cast doubt upon it? Why then did Jesus expect to find pigs? Now we go back in verse 13 and read that again. Notice it says very plainly, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. So we ask another question. If it was not yet time for figs, and Jesus looked for figs, is that reasonable? Why would he have looked for figs on a tree having leaves, it was not yet time for fig to be there. That seems to be a question, doesn't it? You know, and these kind of things are what atheists and those who cause the Bible to be discredited, those are the kind of things they pick out and point to us and say, uh-huh, you see, the Bible's wrong. No, the Bible's not wrong at all. It's these little bitty, ticky-tacky things like this that we can use to prove emphatically that God wrote the Bible, that it is true, there's no mistake at all. We have a brother here who raises figs, he and his wife. They're good figs. I've eaten the figs, and some of you have too. And I talked to him one day about the figs to sustain what I had heard about them, and he said, yes, that's true. He says that on a fig tree, you don't have leaves yet until the fruit comes first. And those of you here in the South who grow figs know that the first thing that happens to a fig tree is a little bitty tiny fig comes on the tree. No leaves at all, just a little tiny fig. And then later on, after it begins to grow, then the figs appear. Unusual. We don't find that in most things. Palm trees, leaves come first. Peach trees, the leaves come first. Apple trees, the leaves come first. Here, the figs come first. So that's precisely what the Bible tells us happened there, as we'll see. There are several books in existence that tell us about this as well. One of those is Farming, Gardening, and the Bible. I have a copy of this, and it tells us the same thing I just read it to you. And then if you turn to Josephus, which is a historian who wrote from the time of Jesus, in his book, spoken of as the War of the Jews, in the book 3, chapter 10 and paragraph 8, in the footnotes, it's on my page 736, and the reason I say that because some of you also have this book. He confirms the record of Mark, explains that even the leaves from the previous season could often be there and would hide under those leaves the figs that were remaining from the season before. So that's precisely what we find here. Then, of course, the book of Solomon tells us in chapter 2, verse 13, the fig tree putteth forth his green figs. So the fig comes first. And that's the reason Christ came by. And that's the reason he came to this tree that had leaves on it. It's not time for figs yet, because the new season had come. But these old leaves hopefully would have some old figs under them, and he could take that fig from the last season and eat it. And that's what they did. And that's what he expected to find, but didn't have any. So we're giving a false impression of what ought to be. What lesson do we learn from this miracle that we are reading about here? The fig tree gave a conflicting and a confusing message. What it appeared to be was not so. It was a hypocrite. It said in effect one thing, but it wasn't so. It wasn't like it appeared to be because it had no figs on it. Now between these two visits to that barren fig tree, Jesus went to the temple. He cast out those who were desecrating it. And these Jews, who should have known well the history of God's people and the significance of the temple, instead of honoring it as it should have been, instead of having it as a house of prayer, they had made it a den of thieves. So Christ was using this fig tree, in effect, to tell us a very good lesson about what those people were doing, and in a sense of discovery night, telling us how we as the Lord's church ought to behave ourselves too. What they had done was to lose their respect for the purpose and the importance of the temple of God. It was given there to be them a house of prayer, to honor God. He was to dwell there with them, but they made it a den of thieves. They were using it for the wrong purpose. It didn't serve the purpose that it should have in their sight. They had desecrated it. As we think in terms of the church of the Lord, we should never take the church very lightly. The church is not anything at all to be considered without due consideration, very serious due consideration. First of all, the church of our Lord was purchased, as you well know from the book of Acts, by the blood of Jesus Christ himself. It didn't come cheap. It was very, very costly. The most valuable thing in the sight of Almighty God was used to purchase the church. There is nothing that you possess or ever will have on this earth. I'm talking about your wife or your husband or your children. There's nothing more important to you than the Lord's church. And the reason why is because you yourself can in the church have hope of a life beyond death. No one can buy it for you. No one can paint it for you. No one can keep you out of that except you yourself. That's the most valuable possession you have, membership in the church of the Lord, because it was bought by his blood, and you bought by his blood too. Have you ever thought for a moment about how important you are? You might say, well, I'm not really important. Look what position I hold in life. Don't have much money. Don't have much land. Drive an old car. I'm not talking about material things. I'm talking about the fact that you're so important in God's sight. Little old you are so important in God's sight, he gave his own son for you. For the whole world, that's true. But you're part of that whole world. And God knew you before you were ever born. It's important enough in his sight to cause his son to die for you. And the church is the means whereby he sees that you are identified as his people. It's the grandest, most important relationship you'll ever have. The church has stood amid all sorts of problems and desire to bring it to an end, slurs and insults. Many men have died for the sake of it throughout the ages. The church is extremely important, and the Lord cares for it as he did when he died for it. It's the church in which God's people are found. God's people, to make it very simple, are found not outside the church, but in the church. And we are those who make up the church. Now, as that fig tree, we cannot ourselves afford for a moment to bring disrespect or shame to the church. The church which is made possible for you to be a member of by Christ himself. The church, then, is extremely important to us. Now, I think the fig tree stands as a symbol. So let us see for just a moment how important it is and what respect we ought to have for it. It can so easily be done that we bring shame and disrespect to the church. Now, we might not say offhand that I would do so, and we don't intend to. None of us here tonight are here because we intend to bring harm to the Lord's church. I don't for a moment suspect that's the case. I think everyone of you tonight, because we're concerned about the Lord's church and about the Lord's people and about God and his service. We are appreciative of what Christ has done for us. I doubt that not for a moment. But it's so easy sometime in life, being surrounded as we are with things of this present world, to lose sight of the glory of the church and what the Lord expects us to be in the church. Let's take a good close look at ourselves. We can bring shame and disrespect to the Lord's church by means of placing too much emphasis upon our time and upon our energy and upon our material worldly needs as opposed to the time we should devote to the Lord's church and his service. Sometimes those things get in our way. They get in our way because of one thing, it's necessary to give attention to some of those things, but sometimes we overdo it. Let me give a few illustrations of what I'm talking about that we might bring our thoughts home to put in a way we can understand rather than mere words. I want to talk about ball games for just a moment. You might think, oh, here we go again. No, it's not here we go again in condemning ball games. I play ball. I played ball just a couple of weeks ago with my daughter, and I was talking last night about a brother I knew in this very building, and we both enjoy tennis, and we were talking about playing tennis together. There was a brother here last night, we were talking about playing golf. I don't think anything wrong in playing golf or tennis or football or baseball or whatever you find. I don't find anything wrong with those things, provided those things have their proper place in your life. But sometimes those things take too much of a place in our life and hinder our service to Almighty God. And when it does that, that's where we're shame and disrespect in the Lord's church. You see, the Lord's church should be first in our life, not second. It should take first place and never place other than that. Give you a simple example of it. I know some boys right now who are involved in sports. They're young, very young. But their father and their mother see fit for them to be engaged in sports. Right this very moment, it's just about time they're going to go into football. And as soon as the football season's over, they go into basketball. As soon as the basketball season's over, they go into baseball. The entire school year, they're involved in sports. Again, nothing wrong with kicking a ball. Nothing wrong with throwing the ball or catching the ball. Nothing wrong with seeing people play ball. Except when those things come first and are so interested in those things. I wonder how much they're being taught the Bible and taking the place of service and dedication other than to ball games. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not condemning ball games. I don't think we should. But I am condemning when this and 40 dozen other things stand between us and our God. That's where it's wrong. That's what the people in Jerusalem were doing. They were in the temple. They knew who built the temple. They knew how long it had been there. In fact, they even made comments about how long it had taken to remodel it. They knew all those things, but they were making it something it should not have been. So in the Lord's church, let's make sure we put the glory and the honor where it should be, and not on things that interfere with it and take our interest away from where it really ought to be. There are many other things, too, along the same line. Sometimes we disregard the position we should hold before God by not taking careful consideration of the way we dress. Our dress or undress has a great deal to do with the image we portray before the world. Can they see in us that we're involved in the Lord's church, that we're trying to bring glory to the Lord by how we dress, by how we speak, by how we act, by how we think, by how we behave ourselves, by how we respond to difficulties? You see, all these things reflect upon the church. If we act as they expect Christian to, we're going to be an example to the world around us. So let's not fall subject to those things that would bring disgrace and dishonor to the Lord's church. An unkind word, an unthoughtful deed, losing our temper, dressing improperly that reveals too much of our body, going places where we shouldn't go. All of those kind of things can bring disrespect to the Lord's church and does. Let's beware of those things. Let's give the proper image and not give the wrong image of making the Lord's house a place of den of thieves or a place of worldly entertainment. There's alarming influence in the world around us everywhere we go. Alarming influence that we should be very careful about lest it invade our family and the Lord's church. And by that I simply mean this. There is a great deal of importance that should be played, and the Bible places importance upon our rearing our children properly. And I would like to hope that most of us are doing that. But when I look back at my family, I wondered many, many times if I shouldn't have done something a little different. Putting a little bit more emphasis here and putting a little bit more time here than I did. I just wonder if there shouldn't have been some things I've done different that have made my children come out different, my grandchildren and great-grandchildren come out different than they are. If I had just been really concerned like I should have been during those years. Perhaps most of us can say the same thing. The rearing of our children and the taking interest in our grandchildren, great-grandchildren, is extremely important. But one thing about it, they have so much allure from the world around that they're going to be influenced by somebody. And if you're not there to be the most influence they have, then they're going to be influenced the wrong way. And we need to give the time and thought to our children, grandchildren, that we should. If we don't, somebody will. And the world is eager every way we turn to snatch them here and there, to take them away from the truth and lead them into improper paths. I had a discussion just recently with a boy who was reared in the church, but has departed now and gone away in the world, saying there's not much difference in any churches. How sad it is. Reared in the church, and now he has been influenced by the world to leave the Lord and his church to go to other religious movements. Our children are extremely important. You brought them to the world. They're yours. As long as they're yours, control them like they need to be controlled, channel them like they need to be channeled, teach them like they need to be taught. You can be happy when you become a grandfather, great-grandfather, and look back and say that my child is following in my footsteps because I follow in the footsteps of the Lord. The Bible tells us over and over again that's the way it ought to be done. When we think in terms of that, I think that also opens the door to another thought. I had dinner tonight with the family. All four of them were there, and I was too. But so often in life, now, I see, the family's not even eating together. You see, we've lost that atmosphere the home at one time held. Can you remember the time when people were working in the field and they ring the dinner bell and they all came in to eat around that same table? We don't do that like we used to. We've lost some family togetherness because we have not had that same appreciation of one another we used to. And again, I'm not getting on ball games to the point of time to run this in the ground, but sometimes, too often, our children are here or there or somewhere else and not at home around the table. Not at home to have prayer at night collectively, as we should be. Our families are spread out too far and not like we need to be. Consequently, we lose a lot of the family respect and a lot of our children because we're not together like we need to be. The home is a place the family needs to work together. And then when the time comes for the child to grow up and to become married, he starts a new home. Hopefully with the foundation, the background that you've given that child to go to that new home. But our family togetherness is lacking too, even among us, but particularly in the world around us. I was hearing tonight a comment made about children not letting their parents know where they are. It's not a question that the parent doesn't trust the child. It's not a question that the child is inclined to go the wrong way. It's a question that, and children will learn this as they get older, the father and the mother wonder where my child is. Is he safe? Is she involved with the wrong child? Has she been hurt somewhere? Is she in a wreck somewhere? Point is, let the parents know where the children are. Keep close tabs with the children and the children with the parents. That needs to be done. Too often it's not. I remember several times when children had come in at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, families were worried about where they were. The children acted as though it was not important. They will someday, when they get to be parents, look back there and see, yes, it was important to my parents, and now I see why. Because my children are not home like they should be either. Families together, this is extremely important. Another thing about that is that it leads into another situation that we all here are very well aware of, and that is, without family togetherness, without having a love and a peace and a harmony home we should have, when we venture out into other areas that really should not be, there comes that separation of the bond between husband and wife. And it's so easy nowadays for us to drift along into a situation where there is divorce, and then there is remarriage. And then instead of having 4 grandchildren, they have 8 grandchildren, 8 grandparents instead of 4. And this thing gets beyond control. And the families are broken apart to where there's no harmony whatsoever. And the world takes over and catastrophe arises. So you see these kind of things around us bring a great deal of reflection to the church. And it's so sad. And I don't know how much you read the papers. I know about what's going on around us. But throughout the United States, the Lord's church has gone far, far, far too far in divorce and in marriage. Everywhere around us, it invades congregations. Not here, thankfully. And not among those we're supposed to work with, thankfully. But so far beyond our reach, it's just a catastrophe, what we see. And after this recent few years, we've run into a situation over there, where for several years, dealing with teaching, divorce and marriage, and sometimes more than one wife. And we've had to run into that problem and take care of it over and over and over again. Brother Danny has been with me in some of that work over there. And it's just very, very sad that we've had to take extreme measures in trying to straighten the church out on this kind of thing. But it's not only there, it's here too. And the whole sad it is to see the Church of our Lord in America become so degraded as to give in to those kind of things. And as we go a little farther, I want to mention some other things that are very alarming to us. But before we do, I think another problem that we face, and it brings reflection on the church, is that many, many years ago, we used to be known as the people who know the Bible. And we are walking Bibles, many people have said in the past, because our people studied the Bible. They knew the Bible was the source of authority. Everything we did, we trusted, was from God's Word. It's kind of an example or a pattern there to follow, and we did it. But so often now, we don't think we have the diligence to read and study the Bible like we should. We are not as apt to engage in Bible study as we ought to. Too many things around to us, draws away. We don't have the time anymore. But we need to take the time to know the Bible and again be the people of the Bible as our record in the past has been. However, as we think about that, I am really encouraged recently by talking to several of our sisters who have shown a real in-depth desire and study of God's Word. I have 2 letters just recently that I'm printing copies of and sending them out to some of our sisters. It's a sister out in New Mexico who's had occasion to correspond with a sister in India. And the sister in India has wanted to know where we stand, what we stand for, why we are as we are, and things of that kind. And this sister asked me not too long ago, "Hey, is it my place to write them? Shouldn't a preacher be doing this?" I said, "Absolutely not." I said, "God's Word must be taught by sisters as well as brothers. And you're capable of doing it. You have the ability to do it. Go ahead and take care of this yourself." And you did. And wrote 2 lovely letters to the sister in India about where we stand and what we stand for. Marvelous letters. any of our brethren could have written no better than her. She did a marvelous job. And our sisters need to understand they too must be teachers of God's Word, not in the focus, and of course, but in their private sphere of activity where they go, they need to be a Bible walking. And in doing so, you can have effect on those around you. At the beauty parlor, at the store, driving the car, picking up children at school, everywhere you go, you can, like men, be an example of what the Bible teaches and teach the truth that you know from your heart because you know it. I'm so pleased with some of the women, and some of them are right in this audience, that are extremely good Bible students, and I know you are because we talked about it, and I see it in your life. And I'm so pleased to see among our sisters that trend. But there's another trend, too, that I see. I'm very alarmed about this, and this brings a great deal of reflection in the bad way from the Lord's Church. One of those is that at Freed-Hardeman College, not too long ago, several years ago, in Tennessee, there was a movement made, and I can show you this in writing if you wish to know about it, where they were intending to promote women preaching from the pulpit. That's just a trend we've been looking for. We predicted this 40 years ago, and it's come about now. Women preaching in the pulpit. What's wrong with it? Times have changed. We don't have to go back to those old rules. They'll find the Corinth. So consequently, it's time to promote now women preaching in the pulpit. And some of them are doing it in the Church of Christ. We have several examples of that. I have letters at home right now from churches not too far away from here who have promoted that very thing. But to go farther in our study, there is a church out in San Antonio, Texas. And this church has recognized the fact that so many people don't like the term Church of Christ. And so consequently, they've taken the sign down, which says Church of Christ, and they called it the Community Church, or maybe another name they use, and that name is Oak Hills Church. These are Christ off of it. And the preacher of the congregation there explains that that name has been offensive to so many people because of connotation that's carried throughout the years. They felt like they would be better off if they took Of Christ off and just put Oak Hills Church. And they did that. And I understand they've increased the membership about one-third. Are you ready to take the name Church of Christ off of this building? But you see, that's the trend that's going on. I'm saying these things to see that what happened back there with the fig tree, what happened back there at the Temple in Jerusalem is old 2,000 years ago. But the element of that is still present today and growing among us. How sad it is. You're not inclined that way, and I'm thankful you're not. Let's go farther. There's a church in Fort Worth, Richland Hills Church of Christ. This is the largest Church of Christ in America. More members than any other congregation in America of the Church of Christ. They have seen fit now on Saturday night, which of course will be a proper time because the Lord's Day begins at sundown. On Saturday night to have another assembly in which they put instruments of music. They don't want to have it on Sunday, but some insist on having it, so they put it on Saturday night service. And then have the regular service on Sunday nights. So here we have another trend that way. Are you about to do that? Of course not. But that's the trend that's going on around us. That's the trend that makes the Lord's house not a house of prayer, but of thieves. That's precisely where the trend is around us in every direction we look. Thinking about those things, God has loved so long and so patiently provided for the Jews to know the times and the seasons of the coming of the Messiah. But when he came, they didn't recognize him. When he came, they were looking for something different. They were looking for something that glittered and glowed. In fact, in the book of Matthew, chapter 15, which we read many, many times, Christ predicted that would happen, beginning with verse 7. He says, "You hypocrites," and he didn't mince words. "Well did Isaiah or Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but the heart is far from me." You've heard that before. But didn't you see that in the temple a few moments ago? You did, of course. They knew where they were. They knew the temple was for God's purpose, yet they desecrated it. They honored him with their lips. They spoke about him with their mouth, but their heart was not there. But in vain they do worship me, teaching our doctrines, the commandments of men. That's precisely what Christ said, precisely what we have seen in the past, and what we're seeing again. But though they praised God with their lips and went through the motions outwardly, inwardly they really were not for him at all. These hypocritical Jews showed an outward sign of service to God, but inwardly were not serving him like they should. Now that fig tree presented an image which was not genuine. It was hypocritical. So when we talk about that fig tree tonight, I want you to see, if you can, that we must beware ourselves lest we act like that fig tree. Present one idea, and yet the other, the genuine idea, is not there. Matthew 21, beginning with verse 20, reading down through verse 22, we find this reading. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Verily I truly I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive." Now Christ talks to them about their faith. There would hardly be any point tonight in us talking about moving mountains or killing fig trees. And that's not the point, of course. The point is that our faith must be strong enough to endure these things that are approaching us from the world, take a strong stand to be sure that we give the proper image as Christians of what Christianity ought to be. Remember when Peter was on the boat and he saw Christ walking toward him and the tempest had been stilled, then Peter said, "Lord, if you tell me to, I can walk to you." And Jesus told him to come. Peter got on the water, began to walk toward him, which is contrary to nature. And all of a sudden, he looked around about him, saw the waves, the boisterous, and he realized where he was, what he was doing. He began to sink. And the Lord condemned him because he had lack of faith. Now, let's all have lack of faith. We're surrounded by all forces of evil. All kind of things are working against the Lord's church everywhere we look. But don't lose our faith. Stand firm and sure. On another occasion, there were disciples who were not able to cast out the devil from the lunatic. And when they came to Christ and said that we couldn't do it, and he told them the reason why, because it comes with fasting and prayer. They had not dedicated themselves as they should have, or they wouldn't be able to perform the miracle they couldn't perform. We must be absolutely convinced there's not a thing in the world that we must do that we can't do. If the Lord's with us, and we're with him in our faith and dedication. I want you to look at the great heritage that this congregation has, and the congregation this community has. A great heritage that is ours. We ought to be so greatly thankful for it. One congregation here tonight, represented here tonight, had its beginning back in the 1850s. And they stood throughout the years steadfast and as they should for what the truth is. They had to move out of the building and build another one, but that means they stood. And so it is with the other five congregations around here too. You've stood through thick and thin for what's right and proper. And that's precisely what the Lord wants you to do. And you've done that. You haven't acted like a fig tree that didn't have figs, or like those thieves in the temple. You've stood for what's right and proper. I want to say that this year I have seen better attendance to the meetings than I have in several years. I see brothers who have taken an interest in coming and being a part of this kind of meetings that we're having here tonight. I've seen also among us an increase in private studies. Several of you, and I won't call the names now, but several of you are having private studies, some with young people, some with other people, and that's going on behind the scenes. And that's good. Now we'll have more of that than we have been having. And you're doing it now. There's a participation in activities by many of you here tonight who've given many, many miles to be a part of movements in other places, to encourage, to be a part of, to learn from, and associate with brethren in other places. So you've driven many, many miles tonight to be here. I see a surge in this direction. That's extremely good and very encouraging. So I want to commend the church congregation here for doing that. And not only that, I've seen also a number of young brethren who have taken an active role in the church in the last few months. Some leading singing, some leading prayers, some reading from the scriptures, and some making talks at various congregations. Now, those things are extremely encouraging. And I see in here among you a good movement toward the fact that the church can continue in years yet to come because of what we see moving forward down the right direction. So I want to commend the churches here for those things. We need to envision the open doors that are ours to have going through an opportunity to send before us as a host church. There's no way to think in terms of dismal matters such as it can't be done, we're not growing, old people dying off. Yes, they are. But the fact is, we have some young coming on to carry on that work. And with encouragement, patting them on their back, encouraging them to continue on, and putting forth that kind of effort, they can do that. And we can go and prosper as we should. There's a need for a spirit of harmony and peace among ourselves. And we need to be warned about one thing. The best way the devil can harm us and hinder our work is not from without. You know well, not as I do, if he came with two horns and a red coat and a pitchfork and a long tail, we know who he was. He doesn't come that way. The best way the devil can get among us and hurt us is to come from within. You need to keep down schism. You need to keep down jealousy. You need to promote, encourage one another to grow and prosper and be tickled and glad and happy when someone can excel in singing or preaching or praying or whatever he's doing. Be glad when another man gets a good job and makes more money than you do. We need to work together and be a part of a great spiritual family. And I think we're seeing that grow and prosper here. Let's keep down that internal strife in so many places that's caused the church to go backward. We don't need that here at all. In fact, the Bible tells us very plainly, the soft answer turns for wrath, for grievous words stir up strife. So let's be sure we speak firmly, but kindly, and with wisdom and good judgment in the things that we do. An attitude arising to the occasion is always what we need to do, to not go in the wrong direction, but to stand for what's right and proper, and make sure that's our goal we try to reach. Brother Yarbrough mentioned a moment ago, who fell in the he broke his hip and fell 2 days ago. He has made a statement many times that I think is very good, and I want to repeat it to you. And it's true, very, very true. Two statements he made. One, he says, if you want something done, give that job to a busy man. Let that sink in for a moment. If you give the job that needs to be done to a lazy person, it won't get done. He's lazy. If you want something done, give it to a busy man, you'll get it done. Because he proved in the past that he is busy. He is active. He's going to do something. Let's be those who are active and busy and get things done, not the lazy person. His father said, some people make things happen. Some people let things happen. But some people, when it's done, say, what happened? Now, let's don't be those who say, what happened? Let's be the pusher, the mover, the one who gets things done. When we can, the Lord will be pleased, we'll be pleased, the church will be glorified, it'll have the honor that it should have, and we'll be so happy and contented that we're serving God in the way He intended for us to serve Him. Paul expressed to the Philippians this thought, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We have here in this area a very good, strong working relationship. And the congregation's here tonight, from Lazella and from Gay and from other places who are working with us, we welcome. We're going forward. It's true, the world surrounding us doesn't care. They're not intended for us to go strong. They want their way, the way of the world, the way of social preference, the way of social livingness. That's what they desire, but we don't. We're going forward in the right way, the proper way, the God-fearing way. And let's continue that to bring honor and glory to Him, glory to His church, of which we are members. There's no greater thing we can belong to, be a part of, than the church of our Lord, the family of Almighty God. How thankful I am to be just a simple little member of that grand and glorious institution for which Christ died, and to have you as my brothers and sisters in that noble family, and someday to have the hope that we all might live together in peace and harmony in a place called heaven. Let's think about these things and be encouraged in these things while we stand to sing this hymn.